and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we want to thank You, first of all, that You are our Father by mercy and by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have no better example of what a Father is than we have in You. A faithful, merciful, gracious, holy, righteous, true, patient, loving Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at Your Word this morning, that You would speak to us, that You would speak not only to the men in this auditorium, but even to the ladies, Father, that You would give us Your wisdom, that You would give us Your grace, that Your Spirit, Lord, would stir our hearts, that we would grasp the truth of what it means to be godly men, especially in the day and age in which we live. And Father, we'll be careful to give You all the glory and the praise for that, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Irma Babek, in her book, Family, The Ties That Bind and Gag, wrote these words. She said, "One morning my father didn't get up and go to work. He went to the hospital and died the next day. I hadn't thought much about him before that. He was just someone who left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone at night. He opened the jar of pickles when no one else could. He was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go down into the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving, but no one really kissed it or got excited about it. It was understood that when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. When anyone was sick, he went out to get the prescription filled. He took lots of pictures, but he was never in them. Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. I never knew what to do with the daddy doll, so I had him say, 'I'm going off to work now,' and threw him back under the bed. The funeral was in our living room, and a lot of people came and brought all kinds of good food and cakes. We have never had so much company before. Later, I went to my room and felt under the bed for the daddy doll. And when I found him, I dusted him off and put him on my bed. He never did anything." And then she says this, "I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. God intended for fathers to be a gift to their families. In fact, we're learning more and more with each passing day that it's absolutely essential for fathers to be those gifts to their families. More than 70% of teens who attempt suicide come from families where the parents are divorced. And the overwhelming majority, by the way, of those who are attempting suicide are boys. According to David Blackenthorne, the president of the Institute for American Values in New York City and the co-founder of the National Fatherhood Initiative, 40% of American children currently do not live with their biological fathers. 70% of juveniles in state reform institutions grew up with one or neither of their parents. 43% of adult inmates grew up in single-parent homes, mostly without their dads. And 30% of children living with never-married mothers and 22% of children living with divorced mothers repeat a grade compared to 12% living with both biological parents. I am convinced this morning that fathers need to be a gift to their families. And that's why I appreciate it so much here each time we have parents who dedicate themselves in a service when they're presenting their children, their young children to the Lord in a dedication service, that the men are willing to make this commitment. I do solemnly resolve before God to take full responsibility for myself, my wife, and my children. I will love them, protect them, serve them, and teach them the Word of God as the spiritual leader of my home. I'll be faithful to my wife, to love and honor her, and be willing to lay down my life for her as Jesus Christ did for me. I will bless my children and teach them to love God with all their hearts, minds, soul, and strength. I will train them to honor authority and live responsibly. I will confront evil, pursue justice, and love mercy. I'll pray for others and treat them with kindness, respect, and compassion. I'll work diligently to provide for the needs of my family. I'll forgive those who've wronged me and reconcile with those that I've wronged. I will learn from my mistakes, repent of my sins, and walk with integrity as a man who is answerable to God. I will seek to honor God, be faithful to His church, obey His word, and do His will. I will courageously work with the strength God provides to fulfill this resolution for the rest of my life and for His glory. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Praise God. How I wish that every single father in this church and every single father in every other church would be willing to stand up and make that very same kind of resolution before God themselves. Yes, fathers need to be a gift to their families. But exactly what kind of gift? What does God want? What does a family need to see in a dad? This morning I want to take a very quick survey of the scriptures, and I want to identify at least five qualities that every family needs to see in a father and wife. And the first quality is this. Listen, guys, I'm talking to the men here this morning. A godly father needs to seek to daily walk with God. Daily walk with God. That will create within the family a real hunger for God. Genesis 5:22 says this, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And verse 24 says this, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are supposed to be a part of the company of the walkers. Like Enoch, we too have the privilege, men, of being able to walk with God every single day of our lives. Although Enoch lived in an ancient world and we live in this modern world, our worlds really aren't that far apart. And listen, guys, our God is still exactly the same. He hasn't changed. What does that mean? What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Well, first, I believe that it means that Enoch was a man who stood out in his world. He stood out. He was different. Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah, and we all know something about the days in which Noah lived, right? Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The world at that time, just like the world is today, was a very dark and depraved place in which to live. But we're told that Enoch was different. Enoch was not like the rest of the men who lived in his culture. He was different because instead of going the same way that everybody else was going, that all the other men were going, Enoch walked with God. His life was satisfying to God. His will was submissive to God. To walk with God means to go God's way. And to go God's way means that we stand out among the people of our day. Jesus said it like this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Enoch was a man who stood out in his world. And not only was he a man who stood out in his world, he was a man that also spoke out to his world. I know that we're not specifically told in Genesis 5 of anything that Enoch ever said during his life, and yet we do know for a fact that Enoch did have something to say to the world in which he lived. We know this because the New Testament tells us as much about Enoch as the Old Testament does. Jude chapter 1 says this, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done and in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Guys, Enoch was a preacher. He preached the word of God boldly. Somebody once said this, what a preacher Enoch was. He wouldn't have been popular today. He didn't put flowers on anybody's quilt. Instead, he pulled the quilt off and exposed their shameful sinfulness. He is such a powerful reminder to us that whether the world wants to hear our message or not, we have got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. He was a man who stood out in his world. And not only do I want us to think about what his lips professed, but I want us to think about what his life possessed. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says this about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, listen, before he was taken, he was commended as a man who pleased God. Isn't that amazing? Why did God take Enoch away? Because he's a man who pleased him. So the world did not only hear the message that he spoke, but they saw the life that he lived. He had a testimony among men that he was a man who sought to live his life as a man who only had one aim and one goal, and that was to please the living God. The question that this forces, I think, upon us, therefore, as fathers, as men this morning, is this. When we die, guys, when we die, and we will, not only do we have to consider the kind of legacy that we've left behind for our children, but we must especially think about the kind of legacy that we've left behind for our God. Were we God-pleasers like Enoch was? Men who stood out in their world? Men who were willing to speak out to their world? Or were we God-grievers like so many other men who fill our culture today? See, whatever else men might say about us, whatever else, let them say this. Let them say that you and I, guys, in this church, the men of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, could be commended as men who sought to please God. Let them say that. That's the first quality. A godly father needs to be the kind of man who daily walks with God. The second quality is this. A godly father is the kind of man who exercises godly leadership. I want you to listen to Colossians chapter 3. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, or in the Lord. Husbands, now listen, guys. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's what the Bible says. What's the point there? The point is simply this. A godly father is the kind of man who exercises godly leadership. Now, what's leadership? What is that? Leadership is influence. That's what it is. It's the art and science of motivating people. It's a God-given ability to move people to accomplish God's purpose and goals. It's that agency that helps others get to the place where they need to be. That's what leadership is. How is this kind of godly leadership worked out then in the home? What does that look like for husbands and fathers? Well, I want to take the time this morning to share a personal testimony at two different levels. First, as it relates to this lady here, my wife. Being the leader of our home has been an awesome assignment to me, and one that I have found that I've been completely inadequate to fulfill on my own. I'll be the first to admit that when Tatiana and I first got married, I had a lot to learn. I wasn't always patient and kind. I didn't always put her needs before my very own. I wasn't always sensitive to what was going on in her life. And yet over these last 32 years of our marriage, God has been growing me in my understanding of what it means to lead my wife, of what it means to lead my sons and their wives, and now my little grandson too. And I think there are two truths in particular that stand out when I think about Tatiana. First, I'm to love her. I'm to love her. That is the entire thrust of Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 33. And the love described there is detailed in particular, right? I'm to love her sacrificially, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that kind of love is volitional. It is not emotional. It is an act of the will which always seeks the best of the other. I don't love her if or because. I love her, period. Including those times when she isn't lovely. And sweetie, you are always lovely. I'm to love her sanctifyingly with the goal of helping her and encouraging her to become more and more like Jesus Christ. I'm to love her caringly, even as I love my own body and try to take good care of it. I'm to nourish and cherish her as Christ does the church. Listen, guys, I have always known that my wife has always had as one of her main goals in life to make me a success. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. But I now understand that one of my goals as a godly leader is to try to make Tatiana a success, and not before the world, but before God. See, nourishing and cherishing love is so essential to that end. And my love for her is to be very specific. Ephesians 5:33 says this, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself." And that verse has taught me the importance of being a one-woman kind of man. There should never be any doubt in Tatiana's mind or in Joshua's mind or Nathan's mind or Sarah and Aislinn's mind or your minds or anybody else's mind that Jacques Nadeau is in love with and he's completely committed to only one woman in his life, and that woman is Tatiana. I want you to listen to the following quote that was written by Kathleen Parker in the Jewish World Review entitled "A Father's Best Gift, His Presence." It was dated October the 4th, 1999, a long time ago. It says this, I love this quote. "It is said that the best thing a father can do for his daughter is to love her mother. A girl lucky enough to observe her first man demonstrating affection and respect for the woman with whom she most strongly identifies grows up with confidence and high self-esteem. More likely than not, she will set her standards high when seeking her own mate." Guys, we are to love our wives. And not only am I to love Tatiana, but I'm also to know her. To know her. Listen to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Live with your wives in an understanding way. Tatiana is a very gifted and talented woman, far more than I even think she realizes. But Tatiana, like every other woman here this morning, has some very particular needs because of the way God made her. She needs me to be a spiritual man of conviction, courage, and commitment. She needs to know that I appreciate her for all the many things that she does for me as a wife and that she does for our children as a mother. She also needs me to be open and honest with her, seeking to engage her in heart-to-heart conversation. She needs me to bring security to our home by my presence and by my involvement. Did you hear that? Not by being a louch on the couch. By my involvement. And she needs to know that after the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is more important in my life than she is. As I strive to be the man that God has saved me to be, these are my priorities. Jesus Christ, first. Tatiana, second. Joshua and Aislinn and Nathan and Sarah and Jude, third. Then my two brothers and my three sisters, fourth. Sorry, Joyce. And then Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. I don't always follow those as I ought, but I need to keep them before me at all times as I seek to be that spiritual man and godly leader that God has called me to be. And let me share a personal testimony as to how Tatiana and I sought to raise our sons when they were still with us, as imperfect as it was, and we weren't perfect parents. Having the privilege of parenting two boys has been one of the greatest blessings of our lives. And so many times we were flying by the seat of our pants, doing the best that we knew how, and not always sure that we were doing the right thing. I did not have a godly father that I could look up to. And I cannot tell you this morning how many times in my life I just wanted to be able to go to godly dad and get some wise, solid, biblical counsel, but he wasn't there. We've had our share of visits to emergency rooms. We've had our assortments of many sleepless nights due to sickness. But up until this point, it's been a wonderful experience, and we wouldn't change it for the world. And there have been several principles and precepts of Scripture that have influenced our parenting style. And while this list is certainly not exhaustive, it does summarize what has guided us as we have sought to develop godly sons who would love Jesus Christ with all their hearts and seek to live for Him. And the first one is this: we have always sought to be the best examples that we could be. We have always known that we could not expect our children to walk with God and love and honor Him if we ourselves weren't leading the way. We always made it our goal to be Christ-like in our relationship and do exactly what God had called us to do. You know, from the time our boys were in diapers, they were in church twice on Sunday, not once, twice. And they were there every Sunday just like we were. We have never had to fight with them to get them to come to church. Not once, not even in their teenage years. And I believe, guys, listen to me, I believe that so many parents are failing their children and failing Jesus Christ in this regard. They are not seeking to be the best examples to their children that God has called them to be. Number two, we've always tried to see life from their perspective. God came into this world through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He came into this world to show us His love. And Tatiana and I have always tried to get into the world of our boys. We've always tried to weigh their age and maturity, their interests and challenges, try to get their viewpoint about what was going on in their lives. And doing that is much easier said than it is done, but it's absolutely essential that we do it anyway. Because it helps our children know that we really care and that what matters to them matters to us. Number three, this is an important one. They're all important, but this is important. We always worked very hard at being good partners. We were a team on every single issue. We always discussed things so that we were on the very same page. What daddy said, mommy said. What mommy said, daddy said. And there was never any contradiction between us, and the boys knew that. They knew it. And never once have I disrespected my wife in front of our boys. And never once has she ever disrespected me in front of our boys. And I can't believe how often those things happen, even in our churches. We've always worked hard at being good partners, understanding that good partners make good parents, because seeing dad and mom love each other, stand with each other, support each other, brings security into the lives of their children, and it models for them what a healthy marriage really looks like. Number four, we discipline them. We disciplined our kids. We tried to make sure that the rules we set were biblical, reasonable, and understandable. We tried to teach our sons that they needed to respect the Lord, they needed to respect us as their parents, they needed to respect others who were in authority, that they needed to respect themselves and everyone they came into contact with. We tried to provide them with as big of a playing field that we were comfortable with, and if they were faithful, truthful, and trustworthy, the playing field got bigger and bigger. But if they were unfaithful, untruthful, and untrustworthy, the playing field got smaller and smaller. We also adjusted the way that we disciplined our boys as they started to grow older. Both Tatiana and I believe that spanking in moderation and always under control is biblical and effective when kids are small. But as they begin to grow older, that rebuke and restriction is much more an effective way to mold and shape their character and behavior. Number five, we always sought to love our sons with our eyes and with our words. We have both come to understand the power of the eyes and the power of the tongue. With a look of the eye, we can build up or we can tear down. We can communicate love and acceptance, or we can communicate hatred and contempt. And words, of course, as we all know, are very powerful weapons, right? They can bless or they can curse. They can hurt or they can heal. Tatiana and I have never said anything to disrespect our sons. There's not been a day that's gone by, whenever we get the chance to speak to them, that we haven't told them that we love them. It's so important for a child to hear. Guys, I know of parents who say things to their children that they would never say to a stranger, and seldom to a dog or to a cat. We need to love our sons with our eyes, with our words. Number six, we learned that love is a beautiful four-letter word. And it's often spelt time, T-I-M-E. When the boys were small, we spent all of our free time with them. I was very fortunate back then as a police officer to have 4 days off every single week. I can't imagine that now. 4 days off a week, that'd be amazing. We would be up with our boys early in the morning and make them their breakfast. We'd walk them to school. We'd take them out to the donut shop when their mother wasn't around. And then when we'd pick them up from school for lunchtime, we'd give them pop and chips again when their mother wasn't around. We take them out on the toboggan, we take them out for these long walks, we take them out for drives here and there. We always sought to create for Josh and Nathan as many precious moments for them as we could. Guys, men, listen to me, love is a beautiful four-letter word, and it's often spelt time, time. Number seven, we made it a habit in our home to hug and kiss one another. It's always been a vital and healthy part of our family life. Now that the boys are grown up and they're married, it's still going on. It hasn't changed. I still hug them and kiss them. In fact, they get really upset at me because when they're walking by, my boys, like 29 and 27, I go, they go, Dad, Dad, come on. That was when I was a kid. Why are you doing it now? You still hug and kiss them. Number eight, we always try to make our home and our lives a nice and warm place to be. We always wanted our house to be a place where Josh and Nathan would gladly bring their friends. Dean, you know that. Lori, you know that. You guys did the same. It's always been that way from the time they were small. Number nine, We tried and succeeded only by the grace of God. Listen to me, guys. Only by the grace of God we tried and succeeded when the time was right to push them out of the nest as men. As men and no longer as little boys. So that they could spread their own wings and become the men that God had called them to be. I remember when Josh was getting ready to leave for the very first time and live in residence at Toronto Baptist Seminary, I had a heart-to-heart talk with him. And with Nathan, just the three of us. Well, I told them both that our entire lives, their mother and I had always sought to do our best to point them to Jesus Christ, to point them to the cross, to point them to a life of consecration, faith and obedience, to live in self-denial, to fight that good fight of the faith. But now, we weren't always going to be there. And what we had taught them and shown them by external restriction and instruction needed to become internal convictions and persuasions that would drive them to live their own lives before God alone in such a way that they too would also give an account of themselves to Him. Our goal from the time that we first held them in our hands was that when that time came, that we would have led them in such a way that they'd be okay. And finally, we always prayed for their salvation. Once God did save them, we prayed for and we continue to pray for every day their ongoing sanctification. Guys, listen to me. We know that the Christian life isn't easy. We know that the Christian life sometimes is very hard, that there are going to be many temptations and trials and maybe even tragedies that await them in the future. And we know that the Bible says that the prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman is powerful and effective, and we believe that. We believe that. And as weak and feeble as we are, we continue to pray for our sons and our daughters-in-law, and even now our little grandson, following the example of Jesus Christ, who prays much more fervently than we do, much more powerfully than we can, much more effectively than we ever will, and we entrust their souls into the hands of a good, wise, sovereign, all-powerful God. That's leadership. It's influence. As godly fathers, guys, we need to exercise godly leadership as it relates to our wives and to our children. So let me ask you this morning, men, are you and am I, are we seeking to be godly fathers, godly men? Third quality I want us to think about is this. A godly father is the kind of man who honors the Bible as the Word of God in both his attitudes and actions, and who seeks to live his life by biblical principles and convictions. Now, this has already been said in more ways than one throughout this entire message, but I think it still deserves its own point. Listen to what Psalm 119 says. It says, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. That's what David is saying. God, I don't want to sin against you. I want to live a life that's pleasing you. So I've stored up your word in my heart. I take it inside. I think about your word. I meditate on your word. I love your word. I memorize your word. I've stored it up inside of me that I might not sin against you. James says this, be doers of the word, not hearers only, and deceiving yourselves, right? So only store it up. Live it out. The Bible says all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A godly father is a man who builds respect for the Word of God, instilling that respect in his children as they watch him read it and study it and live it out every single day in his life. Guys, don't be a man, as Francis Schaeffer once said, with the priorities of your own personal peace and your own personal prosperity as the one single goal of your life, but be a man, like I said earlier on, of spiritual courage, spiritual conviction, and spiritual commitment. Be that kind of man. That's what your kids need to see. Robert Fullman said this in Group Magazine, you will never know what kind of a parent you were or if you did it right or wrong. Never. And you'll worry about this and them as long as you live. And then he says this, but when your children have their own children and you watch them do what they do, then you will have part of the answer. What's Fullman saying in that quote, guys? What's the lesson that he's trying to impress on our minds? It's simply this. Fathers are teachers. They're teachers. Fathers have about the greatest opportunity as teachers as anyone else in this world. And I think in many respects greater than the opportunity of the school teacher themselves. a boy or a girl in the home has the chance to see if their father and their mother really believe and practice what they teach. A father who says or acts as he believes that church is important or that Sunday school is important and then doesn't go himself is teaching by his actions that he doesn't think it's important. A father who teaches love and patience and respect and tolerance to everyone and yet maintains a critical attitude in the home with his wife and with his kids is doing a wrong to his children, which in this world will never be undone. It's pure poison to the mind and heart of a child. It'll most certainly have a huge, it'll be a stumbling block to their growth and spiritual maturity. Guys, a father who says that he believes the Bible to be the greatest book in the world, and yet he leaves it on his shelf to gather dust while he spends hours and hours and hours with the newspaper, the computer, or the television set, or with his boat or with his car, is really saying this, kids, I might tell you that the Word of God is significant in my life, but I don't really believe it. Are you kidding me? Read the Bible only when you get the chance. Which one of us, guys, which one of us men here this morning have not heard a little boy or a little girl step proudly forward among their playmates and say something like this, I know it's true because my dad said so. You see, he has confidence in you, dear father. He has confidence in you. And the things that he sees you put first in your own life are going to stand out as being so important to him as well. You see, Dad, you are a teacher, whether you believe that or not. You are a teacher. And the question is this, what kind of lesson is your children learning from you? I want you to listen to the following Father's Guide to Making a Delinquent. Father's Guide to Making a Delinquent, courtesy of the Houston Police Department. So if you want to grow a delinquent, this is how you do it. Number one, begin at infancy to give the child everything he wants. In this way, he'll grow up to believe that the world owes him everything. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. That'll make him think that he's really amusing. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Don't do that. Wait until he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Number four, pick up everything he leaves around the house. His books, his shoes, and his clothes. Do everything for him so that he'll be experienced in throwing all responsibility onto others. Number five, fight all the time in his presence with your wife. In this way, he won't be too shocked when your family finally does break down and fall apart. Number six, give the child all the pocket money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as bad as you did? Number seven, satisfy his craving for food and for drink and for comfort. Denial will lead to harmful frustration and maybe even to lack of self-control. Number eight, always take his side against neighbors and teachers and policemen. Your little angel would never do anything wrong. They're all prejudices against your child anyway. Number nine, when he gets into serious trouble, apologize for yourself by saying this, I could never do anything for him. And number 10, this is how it ends, prepare for a life of grief. You're surely bound to have it. Certainly not what we want. Is it men? Do we want that? How many guys want this? Raise your hand this morning if you want this kind of child. None of us do. None of us do. Well, how do we avoid that, guys? As best we can. We can't control everything in life. We know that. But godly fathers are the kind of men who do what? Who seek to honor the Bible as the Word of God. They take it seriously. And they have this conviction in their attitudes and their actions, and they seek themselves to live out those biblical principles and convictions in their own lives. Number four, the fourth quality to consider, I think, to be a godly father is this. We need to be the kind of men who love unconditionally. That builds acceptance. It builds a sense of self-worth. I love these verses in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't read them enough. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It isn't arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Listen, love never fails. That's biblical love. What are some of the ways that fathers can say, I love you? How do we do that, guys? Well, first, begin every day, as long as your children are there, by hugging your wife and each child and telling them that you love them. Tell them you love them. I only have one person now at home to tell I love every day, and I tell her, how many times? 50 times a day I tell you I love you? I wish it was a better word for that. I wish it was a better word than love. Love isn't enough to communicate what we should be saying to our families. Number two, plan a special night every week for just you and your wife, just the two of you. You got to do that. You young couples, guys, do this. Plan a special time every week where you and your wife can be alone. Number three, plan at least one time a month where you can be alone with each child individually to make that child feel important. Cornell University did a study of the amount of time that middle-class fathers spent with their small children every day. Do you know what it averaged out to? You're not going to believe it. You know what it was? 37.7 seconds. 37.7 seconds a day that the average father spends with his children. How's that telling our kids that we love them? That they're important to us. Number four, plan special family trips and activities in advance so that your kids and your family have something to look forward to. Five, surprise your family. Cancel a morning, cancel an afternoon, cancel even a whole day at work. Sorry, Betty. Just to be with your family. And Betty's the boss, right? So don't do that all the time, but do it once in a while. Six, take your daughter shopping. Take your son to a ball game. Pick a day and let each child go to you with work if you're able to do that. Number seven, guys, teach your children the scriptures. Teach them the Bible. Read the scriptures to them and pray with them. Get involved in their lives physically, emotionally, but spiritually as well. And number eight, before the day is done, tell your kids once again that you love them and that they mean so much to you and that you're always going to love them. So, godly father, say, I love you. And finally, the last quality I want us to think about is this. A godly father is the kind of man who's willing to confess his own failures and is willing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and who in turn has a forgiving spirit. I love these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what it says. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Get rid of that stuff. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Guys, in this fallen world, forgiveness is essential in order to maintain close relationships. We all need forgiveness, and we all need to be willing to give forgiveness because we all sin. We've all been sinned against. But asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness are not easy things. The deeper that you have been hurt, the harder it is to forgive. I know that. Some of you have been abused either verbally or mentally or physically or sexually as children by ungodly parents or by ungodly family members. Some of you have kids who've been abused by their spouses. And some of you here this morning have been betrayed by someone that you so deeply loved and cared for. Those kinds of wrongs are not easy to forgive. They're not. But guys, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we have trusted Christ, if we are followers of the Lamb, seeking and granting forgiveness is not optional. Jesus taught us that if we don't forgive others, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us when we sin. And so I think it's vital for us, as not only as godly Christian fathers, but as believers in Christ, to wrestle through these issues. And so first, let me say this. In order to be able to forgive others, we need to understand something about the nature of forgiveness. I'm going to say just a few things about that. The first one is this. Biblical forgiveness means that we must release the offender from the guilt of their sin. You know, when God forgives us, when He does that, He brings down His gavel in His divine courtroom and He says, not guilty. The case is dismissed. We bear that guilt no longer. Is that not true? Well, when we forgive others, we have to do the very same thing. We need to let the matter go, releasing them from the guilt of their sin. Number two, it means that we refuse to bring the offense back up against the offender. When God says he doesn't remember our sins anymore, it doesn't mean that he forgets them in the sense of having amnesia. It means that he doesn't bring back up any of our offenses against us in the future. You and I don't have to be afraid of standing before the Lord, because the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so to forgive someone is to make this promise not to bring the matter back up against them. Don't bring it back up. Now, sometimes it might be necessary to bring up a forgiven sin for the purpose of teaching or restoration. But when we forgive, we should never bring it back up again as a means of accusation or condemnation or just to win the argument. Number three, biblical forgiveness means that we refuse to think about the offense. That's a tough one. I praise God this morning that he's not in heaven rehearsing this man's forgiving sins every single day. I praise God for that. I believe that this is one of the most difficult aspects of forgiveness, especially when the wrong has been so serious. We need to distinctly remember to forget the past wrongs that we've chosen to forgive. We've got to deliberately direct our thoughts to something else, such as how much God has forgiven us. To dwell on an offense that we have forgiven is to break our promise to forgive. Number four, I think it means to refuse to talk to others about the offense. If we say that we forgive somebody and then tell everybody else about the offense, we're trying to make the offender pay, and that's not forgiveness at all. Or we're trying to evoke sympathy to our cause or admiration from others, all at the offender's expense. Guys, when we forgive, we need to choose to drop the matter. And finally, number five, it means that we need to be reconciled with the person who's offended us as far as we're able to do that. God forgives us so that we can be reconciled to him, so that we can enjoy this close relationship to him. And when we forgive others, we should also seek to restore the broken relationship. That's what biblical forgiveness is all about. I don't think we can talk about forgiveness without talking about reconciliation. They go hand in hand. That's what Paul says. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Someone once told John Wesley, "I never forgive, and I never forget." And John Wesley said to him, "Sir, then I hope you never sin." What's a godly father? What is a godly dad? A godly father is that man who seeks to daily walk with God. You walking with God this morning, men? Is your life standing out? Is your life speaking out to your wife and to your kids? Number two, he's that man who exercises godly leadership as it relates to his wife and to his children. Do you love your wife? Are you leading your children? Number three, he's that man who honors the Bible as the Word of God in his attitude and actions, and who seeks to live his life by biblical principles and convictions. Guys, I should have put that as number one. I'm convinced that that is central to being a godly man, a godly husband, and a godly father. When we respect this book as God's word and seek to live it out. Number four, he's that man who loves unconditionally, no matter what. And number five, he's that man who's willing to confess his own sins, his own failures, even to his wife and his children. I think especially to his wife and to his children. And is willing to say, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me." And in turn, who's willing to have a forgiving spirit himself. Are we godly fathers? Are we willing to live like this? All over this nation today, June of 2018, all over this nation, children are reaching out to fathers who are not there. And I want to evangelize this morning as many men in this room as I can to be the men that God has saved us and called us to be. Guys, listen to me. If our country is going to survive, if the church is going to survive, it's going to be because husbands and fathers are willing to put their families at the highest level of priority and reserve something of their time, effort, and energy for leadership within their homes. Are we willing to be those kinds of men? I can't answer that question for you. I can't. Men, look at me. All you guys, look at me. I cannot answer that question for you, but I need to answer it for myself, and you need to answer it for yourself. For yourself, guys. We need men to stand up. We need men to speak out. We need men who love Jesus Christ. We need men who are willing to fight the good fight of the faith. Are we willing to be those kinds of men? Are we willing to do that? Your son and your daughter needs to see that in you. Your wife needs to see that in you. The church of Jesus Christ needs to see that in you. If we don't step up to the plate, men, the next generation will suffer because of our sinful disobedience to Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song here in a second. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. We willing to sing that, guys, from here? From here? Don't worry about what others are thinking. Don't worry about the time. Don't worry about the meal you're going to. God is speaking to the men here this morning. God is speaking to us. Think about what God is saying to you. Think about what God is saying to you. We're not perfect men. We're not. God is not looking for perfect men. He's looking for broken men. Broken men. Men are willing to say, Lord, here I am, as weak as I am, as faithless as I have been, with all the times that I blew it in my life as a father and a husband, here I am. I don't want to live like that anymore. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You're willing to do that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. Forgive the men, all of us men in this room who have failed to be the husbands and the fathers that you've saved us and recreated us in Jesus Christ to be. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving our wives. Forgive us, Father, for not leading our children. Forgive us, Father, for loving ourselves and loving our sin. Loving our lives more than we do you. Forgive us, Father, for not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Forgive us, Father, for putting so many other idols before you. Father, forgive us, Lord, for having other gods in our lives, gods that we bowed down to, gods that we've loved, gods that we've cherished. Father, move by the Spirit this morning. Move by your Holy Spirit. Father, get a hold of our hearts. I pray that there are men in this room this morning who will not leave this place without surrendering everything in their hearts, in their lives, in their minds to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to push out all the other voices that are speaking to us right now. And I pray that every man in this room would realize that there's only one conversation that needs to take place. And that's the conversation that we need to have alone with you. Change us. These women deserve it. These children need it. Change us, Lord. Change us. Raise us up. Make us great men for your glory. Help us to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.